Our passage today will be from the book of Hosea, but before we turn there, I'd like to direct your attention to just two short New Testament readings. The first would be Matthew chapter 9, and if you have a Bible, you can turn there with me, or simply listen as I read from Matthew chapter 9, verses 9 through 13. Matthew 9, 9 through 13. As Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax office, and he said to him, "Follow me." And so he arose and followed him. Now it happened as Jesus sat at the table in the house that, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" When Jesus heard that, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." We'll end our reading there in the Gospel of Matthew. Now, if you would, please turn with me to Romans chapter 5. For a short reading, beginning at verse 12 and ending at verse 21. Romans 5, beginning at verse 12. Now again, hear God's word. "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned, according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. But the free gift is not like the offense. For if by the one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For the judgment which came from one offense resulted in condemnation, but the free gift which came from many offenses resulted in justification. For if by one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as through one man's offense judgments came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so, through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life, through Jesus Christ our Lord." And now let's turn together to the book of Hosea. Our text this morning will be Hosea 6, verses 4 through 11, but we'll begin our reading at verse 1 of chapter 6. Again, hear the word of God. "Come and let us return to the Lord, for he has torn, but he will heal us. He has stricken, but he will bind us up. After 2 days he will revive us. On the third day he will raise us up, that we may live in his sight. Let us know, let us pursue the knowledge of the Lord. His going forth is established as the morning. He will come to us like the rain, like the latter and former rain to the earth." And now the passage which we'll concentrate upon this morning. "O Ephraim, what shall I do to you? O Judah, what shall I do to you? For your faithfulness is like a morning cloud, and like the early dew, it goes away. Therefore I have hewn them by the prophets, I have slain them by the words of my mouth. And your judgments are like light that goes forth. For I desire mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. But like men, they transgressed the covenant. There they dealt treacherously with me. Gilead is a city of evildoers and defiled with blood. As bands of robbers lie in wait for a man, so the company of priests murder on the way to Shechem. Surely they commit lewdness. I've seen a horrible thing in the house of Israel. There is the harlotry of Ephraim. Israel is defiled. Also, O Judah, a harvest is appointed for you when I return the captives of my people. Let's pray together. Father, your word is truth. It is mightier and more powerful than a two-edged sword. And it is able, Lord God, by the work of the Holy Spirit, to convict, to exhort, to rebuke, and to correct. Father, may your word have a good return from us this morning. Give us ears to hear it and hearts to receive it in faith. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Our two New Testament readings this morning, one from Matthew 9, the other from Romans 5, provide two very important summaries of two great gospel truths. In Matthew chapter 9, Jesus, in response to a question from the Pharisees, he summarized his way of life and also the way of life that he expects from his disciples. He expects his people to live with mercy. And he encapsulated that principle with this one saying, I desire mercy and not sacrifice. And then in Romans chapter 5, Paul summarizes, in effect, covenant theology. He talks about how in the covenant of works in the Garden of Eden, Adam was our representative. And when he sinned and fell into sin, we fell in him. And then, of course, by comparison, in the covenant of grace, we have a better representative, the Lord Jesus Christ. And with him as our representative in a better covenant, by faith, we can live in him. So in these two passages we have in Romans 5, the idea of covenant headship, which is at the very heart of the gospel. And then in Matthew 9, the way of the life of faith, that it is lived by the principle of mercy. Now, both of these great passages that we read from the New Testament can trace their roots, at least in part, back to Hosea chapter 6. In Hosea 6, these two wonderful points come together. First of all, the need for Christ as our representative in the covenant of grace. But secondly, and also, our need to deal in mercy with others, as Christ has dealt mercifully with us. And so to summarize these points, points which we'll see emerge from Romans or Hosea chapter 6, rather, we must be in Christ by faith, and we must be like him in mercy. We must be in him by faith, and we must be like him in mercy. And so I've entitled this sermon, To Be In Him and To Be Like Him. But our text in Hosea 6 doesn't exactly start there with those two great points. It starts with this lamentation over Israel's unfaithfulness. And I'm referring to verse 4 of Hosea 6. Let's begin there and read that verse again. O Ephraim, what shall I do to you? O Judah, what shall I do to you? For your faithfulness is like a morning cloud, and like the early dew, it goes away. Now, we did read the first three verses of this chapter, and that, as we have seen in the past, is a very powerful, very moving gospel exhortation. Come, let us pursue the knowledge of the Lord. All right, that very powerful exhortation begins this chapter. With that being said, verse 4 is almost like an anticlimax. The people, at least at that time, did not yet heed the call. God expresses his, what can only be termed, frustration by this rhetorical question. What am I going to do with you? Your faithfulness is like a morning cloud. Now, that rhetorical question is a familiar kind of question, isn't it? What am I going to do with you? It's not that God is at a loss of what to do, and it's certainly not that God is puzzled or surprised by their lack of repentance. This verse simply expresses how their persistent sin had continued. In spite of his exhortation, in spite of all the efforts that he had made to draw them back, to woo them back to him, they remained hard-hearted. Now, parents, you may have had this experience with a child, that there is some sort of repeated behavior that you see in them, something that they keep doing, something they shouldn't keep doing. And you try every tool in the parental toolbox to get them to stop doing that. You threaten, you punish, you exhort, you rebuke, you correct, you do everything you can, and yet still that behavior continues. You might find yourself at that point saying, "What am I going to do with you?" Now, God, unlike parents, is sovereign. But this rhetorical question, "What am I going to do with you?" this captures a relationship that is at an impasse. It's at an impasse not because God has run out of options and doesn't know what to do, but because the human heart can be stubborn above all things. God had given his people every reason, every opportunity, and every incentive to turn to him again. And they hadn't done it. Now, we can and we should reflect on the fact that God has done the same for us, and yet even more. God has given us the clarity of the gospel. He has given us every reason, every opportunity, every inducement to turn to him, to embrace him, and to pursue him. But the question is, have we remained motionless? Have we remained motionless? And have we put, in a sense, the covenant relationship at an impasse? What am I going to do with you? Now, children, that's a question that you do not want to hear from your parents. You should obey and you should respond long before it comes to that. And this is certainly no kind of question that you want to have put to you by a holy God. What am I going to do with you? Now, the problem was that their faithfulness came and went. Look at verse 4 again with me. 4b, "For your faithfulness is like a morning cloud, and like the early dew, it goes away." Now, there have been some very powerful metaphors and illustrations about Israel's unfaithfulness in the book of Hosea. Chief among them is that illustration that comes from early on in the book, the illustration of the harlot bride who's supposed to be faithful, but she cannot and will not stay at home. She's always out running after other lovers. Right? That's a very powerful image of their faithlessness. That is an image of blatant and ugly unfaithfulness. But perhaps this image here in chapter 6, this image of a morning cloud that comes and goes, maybe this image is the more convicting one. It's an image that certainly strikes closer to home, a morning cloud that goes away. Because rightly or wrongly, we are probably better able to distance ourselves from that blatant and ugly image of a harlot going after other lovers. But it's almost impossible to not see ourselves within this image, an image of faithfulness that comes and goes, faithfulness that ebbs and flows, faithfulness that's here for a while but gone tomorrow. It may return again, only to be gone again, just like a morning cloud or early dew. And so this image of their faithfulness, a morning cloud, what does it do? It isolates and identifies an issue, a problem in the Christian life that is in no way particular or unique to the believers in Hosea's day. It is very much the struggle of the Christian life. And that is, simply put, the struggle for consistency. You can see it, can't you? You can see it in your own thought life. You can see it in your own prayer life, your own devotional life, your own worship life. You can see it in your own faith, that struggle for consistency. We are very often like that morning cloud. One day we might be simply on fire for the Lord, and our spiritual lives might be going on all cylinders. But then the next day it wanes. This verse is a great call to consistency in the Christian life, to live it from day to day and not just from time to time. And there are two great inducements to strive for greater consistency that we find in this text. And the first one is negative. It's their inconsistency that brought on that rhetorical question of frustration, if you will. What am I going to do with you? That was precipitated by their inconsistency. And so it's that inconsistency. It may seem harmless, it might seem innocuous, but that lack of consistency brings the covenant relationship to an impasse, to the point where God says, what now? What am I going to do with you? But then there's a positive inducement as well. Previously in verse 3, in the text we dealt with several weeks back, God's coming to his people was pictured as the latter rain and the former rain. Look at that in verse 3. He will come to us like the rain, like the latter and the former rain to the earth. Now, it's the same kind of imagery dealing with clouds and rain and such things as that. But the imagery here is that it is a consistent thing. The former and the latter rains are consistent parts of the weather pattern. And so God's grace is compared to things that come predictably, consistently, and abundantly in comparison to these rains that come upon the land. Unlike the morning cloud, which comes and goes. And so God's grace is compared to something that's part of the yearly permanent weather pattern. But our faithfulness, you have to check the daily forecast. The point is, God is very unlike us in his faithfulness. He is consistent. His grace is consistent. And there's no greater motive for us, his people, to strive to be more consistent in our walk with him than his consistency. Now, God also relates his repeated attempts to turn his people back to him in verse 5. He says, therefore, I have hewn them by the prophets, I have slain them by the words of my mouth. And then the next line says, and your judgments are like light that goes forth. That should be better read or understood. The judgments upon you are like light that goes forth. Now, he talks about hewning them by the prophets. I have hewn them by the prophets, slain them by the words of my mouth. Now, the very first thing we have to notice in this kind of imagery is the fact that the power, the efficacy of God's word is being portrayed here. By his words, he can slay, he can cut, he can judge. Now, this kind of imagery matches other metaphors in the Bible about the word of God being sharper than any two-edged sword, about being something that accomplishes the purpose for which he sent it. They're not just words, but they accomplish his will. His word is a powerful thing. It is able to deliver actual judgment and actual blessing. And this power of his word, illustrated in his works, goes all the way back to creation when he called our world into being simply by the power of his word. His word has effect. His word brings about his will. It's an active and living thing. And so, here in our text, the words of the prophets are compared to the blow of a sword. But even though the powerful effect of his word is being emphasized here, we cannot miss the point that it is words that do come first. It is the prophets that come first before the actual sword. A warning and an appeal comes through the prophets before the actual day of judgment comes. And so God appeals. God exhorts through his word. He appeals to the mind and the heart of the man before his judgment falls. And just as his word holds the real power to judge, it also holds the real power to give life, the real power to renew and to heal through the Holy Spirit working through his word. I was talking to one of you earlier this week, and you were relating to me the news about a friend who does not believe that the Bible is the word of God. This friend believes in a God, but doesn't really believe the Bible itself is really anything special. It's just a bunch of myths and fables and things like that. And so the question is, how do you deal with someone like that who doesn't believe in the scriptures? Where do you start? What do you say to them? Well, you can try to convince them all day long, but the better thing to do is this. Challenge them to read it. Challenge them to actually read the Scriptures. Because when someone does that, then they put themselves in the pathway of the power of God's Word. They don't stand aloof from it as a critic on the outside, but then suddenly they become the direct object of its power. They find themselves right in the path of a divine power, a power to kill and a power to heal and to give life. That is how God works through His Word. And it comes out in this phrase in verse 4, I have slain them by the words of my mouth. Now, next up in our text is a very key verse that gets to the heart of true faith and what God expects from His people. Verse 6 of our text, for I desire mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. Now, this verse is really nothing less than a summary of the Old Testament prophets. This verse is echoed either verbatim or in similar form by Isaiah, by Micah, and by Amos. And the Lord Jesus Christ also used this verse as a summary statement of the teaching of the Old Testament itself and the prophets in particular. Just as He summarized the law by saying everything comes down to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, and your neighbor as yourself. There's a summary of the law. He also used this verse in a summary way. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. Matthew 9, in the verse that we read earlier, He was sitting and eating with tax collectors and sinners. And the Pharisees objected to all that, His consorting with people of this low level. And He said to them, go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. On another occasion, a similar occasion in Matthew chapter 12, it was the Sabbath, and Christ and His disciples were walking, traveling, and His disciples, naturally being hungry, were picking some heads of grain out of a field. And again, the Pharisees, who seemed to always be looking over His shoulder, objected to what they were doing. They were breaking the Sabbath by harvesting grain to eat. And He told them, if you knew what this meant, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless. What does this great verse mean that meant so much and was quoted so often by our Savior? What does it mean in the way He applies it? It's clear that the Pharisees didn't have a clue. But in both cases, the Pharisees were insisting on some narrow and prideful way of interpreting and applying the law at the expense of being compassionate toward other people. That's what this verse means. God is not simply appeased by cold-hearted law-keeping, much less lifeless ritual. Instead, God desires the sincerity of obedience that springs from a genuine love for Him and for others. And this one saying may well be illustrated in the scene with Cain and Abel. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. Cain and Abel both brought their sacrifices. Abel brought his in faith. Cain didn't. But he brought a sacrifice, thinking that that would be enough. But it wasn't. What did he lack? He lacked mercy, didn't he? He didn't have mercy on his brother. He killed him. Had he loved his brother, that would have been the sacrifice that would have pleased God. But it wasn't. Now, this great verse deserves some careful thought to interpret and to apply. It's not as though God did not command sacrifice. It's not as though He didn't desire it, because He obviously did. One perusal of the book of Leviticus will confirm that beyond a doubt. So the point of this verse is not that you can take God's law. It's not that you can take God's worship, His appointed way of worship, and disregard all that in favor of just saying, well, I'm going to be merciful to people, and that's going to be all. This verse does not pit mercy and sacrifice against each other. Nor does this verse put the second table of the law above the first table of the law. In other words, it's not saying that worship and obedience to God is less important than our love and mercy to our fellow man. The point of this verse is simply that true faith has some clear evidences here on earth, and particularly here in our human relationships. And that evidence consists in what measure of love, what measure of mercy we deal with other people. We are to worship God in spirit and in truth, and we are to love and obey Him with a whole heart. That is given, that is commanded to us in the Scriptures. That is what God desires and deserves. And in the Old Testament, that meant making sacrifices. But the point here is that mercy, that is simply the compassion, the love, the forgiveness, the tenderheartedness that we would show to another person, that is a real and present gauge of the sincerity of faith. And it is Christ's desire to see that mercy in us. It is of no use to love people if you do not love God first. But that's not the point of this verse, is it? The point of this verse is that if you don't show mercy to others, if you don't show love toward other people, then your love of God becomes suspect. Your worship becomes suspect. Your sacrifices become suspect if you have no love for others. And here in Hosea 6, that point is simply made in a very striking way. And we should appreciate how striking it is for a prophet to say, "I desire mercy and not sacrifice." Of course God desired sacrifice. He commanded it in the Scriptures. That was how they worshipped. How striking that would have sounded in Hosea's ears and in his audience's ears. How striking that would have been. But that striking statement is not meant to downplay sacrifice, but it's meant to highlight mercy. The same kind of striking statements are made in the New Testament. Things that we don't quite expect to hear, but statements that are designed to highlight the very same point. Let me give you an example. In the book of James, in his epistle, he says that pure and undefiled religion before God the Father is this. And we expect a high theological summary statement of the kernel of true faith and so on. But what does he say? He says it's to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep yourself unspotted from the world. It's a surprising statement, is it? But it's meant to be. It's meant to highlight what it highlights. That's not all true faith is about. That's not everything there is to say about true and undefiled religion. But maybe it's the evidence of true religion that we lack most, namely mercy, compassion on other people. Here's another great example, and perhaps this is the greatest. In 1 Corinthians, the apostle spends a chapter talking about love in chapter 13 and how central that is, how important that is, how powerful that is, love. And when you get to the end of the chapter, he says, "Now abide faith, hope, and love, these three, but the greatest of these is love." Again, it's not something that you expect him to say, is it? Greater than faith, greater than hope, greater than these things. Love is the greatest thing of all. Now, it's not that faith and hope are unimportant. It's not even that they're less important. But love, you see, is where rubber meets the road every single day. Love is the constant decision that you have to make in your relationship with every person. It is the constant crossroad of every relationship and every encounter, every face-to-face encounter you have with someone. The decision is always there. Will I love or will I not? And so we can see how love is the greatest. It is there always. It is the constant evidence of faith. It's either there or it's not. And every day that decision is before us. And without love, and surely this is Paul's point, without love, your faith and your hope are suspect. Now, Hosea makes the same point, but he uses the word mercy. And it's a wonderful word in Hebrew. It's the word chesed in Hebrew. And it's the word translated loving kindness, mercy, or grace. And it's predominantly used to describe God's motion toward his people. Right? This is a covenant word. This is a divine word. This is something that God shows to us. Covenant mercy. And we are being told that without that, in the relationships of life. Without that mercy, without that heartfelt compassion, your worship is suspect. Your sacrifices are suspect. Your faith and your hope are suspect. And God does not desire the sacrifices that come from a merciless heart. And so, God's people, examine yourself today. Here you are in church. You have come here today to worship. In Old Testament terms, you would be bringing your sacrifice. And that's well and good. You're here to worship, and that is required and expected of you. But what mercy do you have? What love do you show to your neighbor, to fellow believers, to your family, to your spouse? To what degree does mercy and love characterize your relationships? Is there this chesed, this loving kindness? God desires mercy, not sacrifice. And just as Jesus exhorted, we must go and learn what that means. Now we come to yet another key verse in this text. In the next few verses, God takes up once again his indictment against his people. And let's take a moment to read verses 7 through 11 once again. But like men, they transgressed the covenant. There they dealt treacherously with me. Gilead is a city of evildoers and defiled with blood. As bands of robbers lie in wait for a man, so the company of priests murder on the way to Shechem. Surely they commit lewdness. I've seen a horrible thing in the house of Israel. There is the harlotry of Ephraim. Israel is defiled. Also, O Judah, a harvest is appointed for you when I return the captives of my people. Now, the key verse in this passage is verse 7. Let's look at it again. But like men, they transgressed the covenant. There they dealt treacherously with me. The word for men is the Hebrew word Adam, or Adam. And it can be translated in one of two ways. As a personal name, Adam, we know Adam from the Garden of Eden. Or it can be also translated Adam, which is a place name, a city in Israel named Adam. So there are several different views of this text depending on how we translate. Let me take you through that briefly. It is important. One translation possibility is that we take Adam as a city, a place name. Now, the city of Adam is not too distant from Jericho, and it was situated on the Jordan River. It's also in the territory of Gilead, which is mentioned in the very next verse. So there is a possibility that this passage can be read as a progression of geographical places, if we take Adam as a place name. Because verse 7 mentions Adam, verse 8 mentions Gilead, and verse 9 mentions Shechem. So, God's simply looking at three different towns and the sin taking place in those three different places. And in favor of this interpretation, verse 7 seems to have a place in view. It says, there they dealt treacherously with me. Okay, so think of it that way. But like Adam, they transgressed the covenant. There they dealt treacherously with me. So there are some who would say this is simply a place name referring to the town of Adam. Now, another interpretation is this. If we take Adam as a place name, look again at the verse. They transgressed the covenant. Now, the verb to transgress here in this text is the very same verb that is used to describe crossing over something, like you would, for instance, cross over a river. Now, Adam, the city, is on the banks of the Jordan River, and that was the very place where the river parted, and Joshua and the company of Israelites crossed over the river, and where the water stood still, at Adam. And actually, if you look at Joshua 3, verse 16, both of these words are used in conjunction with each other. At Adam, they crossed over. Same noun, same verb as in our text here. So it's possible that this is a play on words and it's a historical allusion, saying that, yeah, at Adam, they crossed over all right. That's where they double-crossed the covenant and dealt treacherously with me. That's a possibility. Now, as plausible as those interpretations seem, this third possibility is the strongest. If we take Adam as a personal name, as the name Adam, it becomes a historical allusion, all right, but it goes back much further than Joshua. The allusion is to Adam, the first covenant transgressor. Now, it has to be, in my judgment, a personal name in this verse and not a place name for one very important reason, and that is the preposition right before it. It is the preposition like. It's not in and it's not at, as it would be if it were a place name. At Adam, they dealt treacherously, or in Adam, they dealt treacherously with me. It is like Adam, they dealt treacherously with me. And so, the possible historical allusions to the town and to Joshua, all of that may be, in a sense, a subtle suggestion of the text. But this preposition, like, it forces us to see the man, the historical Adam, as the reference here of this verse. Now, this being the case, this verse becomes all the more powerful and all the more important for several reasons. And the first reason is this. It confirms the fact, first of all, that Adam was created and placed within a covenant in the Garden of Eden. And we call that covenant the covenant of works. Now, when you go back to Genesis 2 and Genesis 3, the word covenant is not used there. And so the question has been, well, is it really a covenant in which God places Adam? And the answer is yes. All of the elements of a covenant are there. God creates Adam in a relationship with himself. He blesses him. He gives him stipulations. He tells him how to obey and how not to obey. He tells him what punishment will come upon him if he disobeys. All of those things are the construct of a covenant relationship. And we refer to that covenant as the covenant of works. Now we know that Adam transgressed that covenant by his sin. He broke that covenant. But here at least Hosea confirms that it was a covenant in the Garden of Eden. Now secondly, and just as important, another implication is this. God is here in this verse tracing the sin of his people, and really the sin of all men, your sin and mine. He's tracing sin back to its origin in Adam. Adam was our representative in the covenant of works. And as we read from Romans 5, when he fell into sin, we fell into sin in him. Now that theological point is made very clear in passages like Romans 5, but it's also very implicit in this verse too, because when it says there, they dealt treacherously with me. Now you see how that can fit the geographical interpretation. If that's a town, you can say there, they dealt treacherously with me. But it fits the theological point even better. If Adam is in view as a covenant breaker, and then God says, there, they dealt treacherously with me, the word of the prophet is envisioning all of the people in Adam dealing treacherously with him and breaking the covenant. And so the point is, they, all the people, all people, period, all of us, all of you, dealt treacherously with God like Adam, because they all fell into sin in Adam. Now, Paul makes the point that we fell in Adam. That's the preposition that he used. We were in him, truly. We were in him. But I want you to notice that in is the very preposition missing from this verse. That's why we cannot translate Adam as a place name. The preposition here is like. Like Adam, they transgressed the covenant. And so the point that Paul makes in Romans 5 is that every sinner fell in Adam. The point being made by Hosea 6 is that every sinner sins just like Adam. Now this isn't just playing with words or games with pronouns. This is important. We deserve the wrath of God, not just because of something Adam did a long time ago, but because we break God's covenant just like him. We fell in him, yes, but we sin just like him. And because we fell in him, we sin just like him. And so our sinful nature can be traced back to Adam's fall. But in our lives, the sinner shows himself to be in him by sinning just like him. Our guilt is not Adam's. Our guilt is our own. Now, this point is borne out in our text, too. Sin is traced to its root in verse 7, in the fall of Adam, that man sins just like Adam. But then in verse 8 and verse 9 and verse 10, what is traced out there? There's this catalog of all the sinful, personal, immediate results, all of the actual sins, bloodshed, robbery, lewdness. And so here, very plainly, is the human condition laid before us. Adam was our representative in the covenant works. He fell into sin, and you and I, every person, fell in him. And that sinful nature is borne out in everyone's life in the way that we sin just like him. Now, God didn't leave his people in that sad and hopeless condition. He does, of course, provide a way of salvation, a better covenant. And it's hinted at even in our text in verse 11, when the concluding note of this chapter is, when I return the captives of my people, there is still that hope, that prospect of their salvation, because he's talking about restoration. He's talking about ownership, restoring my people. Hinted at the end of this verse, not explicated much more. But the Bible gives us the good news of another covenant. Not the one that Adam broke, but the one that Jesus Christ has kept. Paul puts it this way in Romans 5. For as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience, many will be made righteous. The one disobedient man is Adam. And in him we all fell into sin when he broke that covenant of works. But God has put in place a better covenant than that, a covenant of grace with a better representative than Adam. That is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one obedient man of which Paul speaks in Romans chapter 5. By believing in him and by believing in his great redemptive work for us, by his obedience, Paul tells us we can be righteous in the eyes of God by faith. We were in Adam, and we were also like him. But by faith, we may be in Christ Jesus. But then, my friends, then it becomes our great calling to be like him. Hosea 6 teaches us this. Romans 5 teaches us this. And the point is simple. Whoever you are in, you are like. If you are in Adam, then you will sin like him. But if you are in Christ by faith, you must and you will grow more like him. This is the great calling of the Christian life. And a big, big part of that calling is to go and, as Christ said, learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. People of God, learn mercy. Show it freely. Let mercy be your way of life. Be known as a person who lives by the law of love. And you will not only show yourself to be in Christ Jesus, but you will be like him as well. Let's pray.